Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Hello, friends. You may know that last week we shared that we will return to in-person gatherings on Sunday, March 14. Now, each Sunday, we will have only two gatherings here at our Uptown location at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We made this decision as we have continued to listen to and receive guidance from the Colorado Department of Health and Environment and the Governor's Office. Now, we will have many protocols in place, all of which are in accordance with the CDPH&E best practices. Seating will be limited, and you will need to register online at denverchurch.org before you attend, and there you will find the details and the protocols we have in place. So please don't plan to attend if you've not registered and visited us online to learn about our practices. Our gatherings will be recorded and streamed live, so for those of you who wish to continue joining with us online, you will still be able to do that. And we will have staff online to interact with you as we have been doing, so little will change for you. Now, for this to happen, we invite you to participate with us by using your gifts to serve and support our Sunday gatherings. There are three main areas where we need you to invest: hospitality, DCC Kids, and our worship and AV team. Now, if you're willing, you can complete the Connect form on the website or email info@denverchurch.org. And you can learn more there. Now, we know some of you may see this as an unnecessary step. Others of you may be thrilled to hear this. And some of you are probably in between those two perspectives. Wherever you find yourself, we ask that you would remember to respect those with whom you disagree, and that you would suspend any and all judgment. We are always trying to discern and lead and serve in the best way possible. And we believe that this is a good next step for us. So let's pray together, and we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, we come together this morning, today, online, alongside one another. We recognize that we're still in the midst of this moment that none of us planned for, and we're still trying to figure out how to live well in the midst of it. Even still, with all that has been swirling, we come with grateful hearts that we're able to be with you and with one another. We ask that you would guide our minds and guide our hearts in these next moments as we learn about you together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, today is the first Sunday of Lent. And if you'd like to follow along with the text, we will be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Now, if you were with us on Ash Wednesday, we shared that our focus during the six Sundays of Lent will be the final words of Jesus spoken as he was crucified. And today, we're going to spend our time with words that are only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It is a prayer of Jesus while he was being crucified. And I'll begin reading Luke chapter 23 in verse 32. It says, "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Luke paints a scene of Jesus praying for the forgiveness of those responsible for his execution. And these are the words of Jesus, the words regarding forgiveness that we will explore together today. Now, one of the things I've learned over two decades of preaching is this: the single most difficult thing to preach about is forgiveness. And it's not that it's hard to craft a sermon about forgiveness. Rather, it's difficult for us to hear a sermon about forgiveness. And maybe this is precisely the reason we need to spend time talking about forgiveness. Because often the things worth paying attention to are the things that make us the most uncomfortable. And forgiveness does not just make us uncomfortable. As Miroslav Volf points out, the practice of forgiveness requires a willingness to suffer. See, for many of us, like payback and revenge and ensuring that the wrongdoers get their just desserts, that's what's normal. And in our current cultural moment, it's like tinged with a belief that this sort of thing is righteous. And this is what we've not only come to expect, but it's the pattern that many of us participate in and perpetuate today. But forgiveness? Even entertaining the idea feels impossible. It's so strange that we cannot will ourselves to forgive. I don't say this to beat any of us up, only to observe what is commonplace. And while forgiveness may feel impossible, I wonder if it's possible to create the conditions for forgiveness to flourish within us and ultimately to prevail in our world. And maybe one step toward doing this is to examine Jesus' words, his prayer of forgiveness while on the cross, and what they might teach us about the forgiveness that lies within the heart of God and what that means for the reality we live in each and every day. Because just maybe, if we can contemplate the forgiveness given us, we may be able to, in time, become those who offer that same kind of forgiveness to others. And we do learn something about forgiveness given to us from the prayer of Jesus. We know that in the hours leading up to Jesus' prayer on the cross, the gospel writer paints a troubling picture. One that is riddled with abuse and pain and humiliation and suffering. It begins with Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after he eats his last meal with his disciples. It is night, and the cool of the evening has settled over the city of Jerusalem. The disciples with Jesus have just observed the Passover meal, and due to their full stomachs and the late hour, they could not keep their eyes open and remain with Jesus. Instead, they laid down and fell asleep. Now, Jesus withdrew from them, and he collapsed on the dirt floor of the garden and prayed out of the deep ache in his soul. In anguish, he cried out, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus then returned and found his friends sleeping, apparently oblivious to his tormented prayer, and he also found a group of people carrying weapons seeking to arrest him. And it's only then that his friends wake up, only to run away, abandoning him. A little later, the only disciple who hung around at a distance denied even knowing him. Jesus is then hurried through a sham of a trial and eventually brought before the Roman authorities, where he is condemned to death by crucifixion. He's then beaten and punched, flogged, and paraded through the streets naked. He was so weakened by blood loss and the trauma his body endured that he could not carry his cross. Another man was tasked with that job. Eventually, they arrive at the place of his execution outside the city gates, and his hands and feet are fixed to the cross by nails, and he's left to hang there in the noonday sun in agony. And it is in that place, in the midst of that suffering, that Jesus prays forgiveness for those who've done this to him. Now, the first readers of Luke's gospel would have been familiar with crucifixion. No doubt many, if not all of them, would have witnessed the gruesome sight of a person suffering while hanging by their limbs on that torture device. Which makes me wonder, what did they think when they read these words of Luke about Jesus' prayer of forgiveness? Well, they likely found them difficult to metabolize. And I say that because Jesus was a victim of gross injustice. He was a part of a people under constant oppression, and the gospel writers are quick to point that out. They are clear that Jesus was executed as an innocent man. And in the midst of that, He forgives? Where is the justice? Do people just get away with it? Do the corrupt leaders get to just go on doing their thing in the temple, keep making money off religion? And what about the soldiers who brutalized him? Do they just get to count down to the day when they can retire and receive their military pension and live the good life? I mean, are there no real consequences? My goodness, how this upsets us in our tit-for-tat world, doesn't it? I mean, if this were a film and we watched the hero brutalized, and just before his death at the hands of his enemies, he said, "God, forgive them," we'd have all sorts of reactions, and I'm not sure that they would be positive. I mean, the kind of stories we like would have it where, you know, Jesus comes off that cross without warning and opens up a can on those awful people who did this to him, and rather than let them just get away with it. When people do wrong, we want to see them get their comeuppance, especially when the wrong is done against us. We want wrongdoers punished until we are the wrongdoers. Then we expect and maybe even demand mercy and forgiveness. And our tendency to feel that way may be one way of understanding this story and this prayer. Because it's not only about Jesus forgiving those bad people who did this. Keep in mind, the first readers of the gospel found themselves in this story in a way that we, thousands of years removed, don't. And here's why I say that. We know Luke's gospel was widely circulated throughout the church in the first and second century. And Luke's account of the events leading up to and through the crucifixion clearly indicted both the Jewish leadership, the temple leadership in particular, and indicted the Roman authorities who ultimately sentenced Jesus to death. And these two groups, the Jewish people and the Gentiles, were connected to those who first read this gospel because the church throughout the Roman Empire was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Seen in this light, Pulitzer Prize-winning writer John Meacham suggests that Jesus' prayer of forgiveness was as much for the reader as they were for those responsible for Jesus' death on that Friday afternoon. Meacham writes this: "Any Gentile hearing those words in a Roman-dominated world could feel exculpated, for the imperial authorities were being exculpated, enabling the Gentile audience to put away anxieties about its complicity in the murder. And any Jew hearing the story could also feel exculpated. The temple establishment had done what it had done, but here was Jesus himself rendering and forgiving the sin." For the early writers then, they see themselves as those who are forgiven. There's no condemnation. There's only forgiveness for everyone. Both those who torture Jesus and those who read this gospel. These words suggest that we are all in need of forgiveness. And anytime we believe that forgiveness is needed for them, but not for us, well, we may be well on our way to missing the point. And that was the case for those who read this gospel then, and it's the case for those who read this gospel now. Luke proclaims in Jesus' prayer to everyone who will listen, there is a forgiveness for you in the same way there is forgiveness for the ones who did this to Jesus. Now, this may not settle everything for us, because it still seems as though Jesus just let those who brutalized him off the hook. But let me point out, Jesus did not let them get away with this. When Jesus prays forgiveness over his enemies, he is both naming and condemning the wrongdoing. Because any pronouncement of forgiveness names wrongdoing and condemns it. If there is no sin, if there is no wrongdoing, well, then there's nothing to forgive. Forgiveness only exists where wrong has been done. But that's not all. Jesus also reflects that God is willing to forgo whatever payment may have been demanded and absorbed the punishment in God's self. Now, if this sounds ludicrous, If this cuts against the grain of your understanding of fairness, if you're listening and you think, you really expect me or anyone just to name a wrongdoing and forego payment for what has been done? Well, first, let me say, I don't expect you to do anything. And second, we are not here to say what we should or should not do. Rather, we're here to wonder together if it is possible to create the conditions for forgiveness to flourish within us and ultimately prevail in our world. And if we find ourselves resistant at all to this idea, let me return to an observation made at the very beginning of this sermon. Forgiveness requires a willingness to suffer. And this scene points to a God whose suffering we witness in the words of Jesus when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." It's possible those are the most agonizing words in the sacred text. And as painful as they may be, they tell us something about God, and it is this: God is free. God is free to forgive. This is the picture of God we witness in Jesus. We encounter a God that is totally and absolutely and completely free. Perhaps this is why C.S. Lewis, in his series Chronicles of Narnia, created God as a lion whom he named Aslan, of whom it was said, "He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." God cannot be controlled. God cannot be corralled or held back. God cannot be manipulated or undone, because God simply does not need anything we have to offer, nor does God need to respond to anything we have done. This allows God to forgive with reckless abandon. And that's the difficulty for many of us. I mean, maybe this is why we place different doctrines and images and ideas on God that make us feel comfortable. Because we're not crazy about the idea of a God who's that free. Like, a God like that is terrifying. I mean, our relationship with God works better if, you know, if we can control it or wrap our heads around it, or at least make it more manageable on our end of things. This is why unhealthy religion will always exist, because it takes the massive and infinite and numinous divine mystery and it slices it up into bite-sized chunks and then processes them to make it more palatable. This is why we have lists and rules and statements and boundaries and dogma. That way we can be certain and we can be comfortable and we can be in control. I mean, if we don't have that, we might be forced to reckon with a God who is wild and free and mysterious. I mean, for as terrifying as we have made out God out to be, you know, like the picture of a punitive, fire-breathing, bloodthirsty deity? Well, at least we can understand that. We know how that works and how to operate within that frame. But a God who is free? What will we do with that? Well, that's up to you to decide. And I say that, it's up to you, it's up to us to decide, because of a story that Jesus tells, commonly called the prodigal son parable. If you know the story found in Luke chapter 15, Jesus begins by telling us there's the father and he has two sons. And the younger son asks his father for his share of the inheritance, and the father divides the inheritance between both sons. The younger wastes no time and sets off for a distant land and squanders his newly acquired wealth on good wine, good times, and fast living. While the industrious, obedient elder son takes his share and invests wisely. He diversifies his portfolio and remains hard at work in the family business. And this arrangement works out for both sons for a time. But the younger son finally hits bottom. And he gets the only job he can find, feeding pigs. And at some point, in the midst of the pig filth, he wonders if returning home is worth a shot. I mean, who knows? Maybe the father will take him back as an employee. So he creates what he believes is a plausible condition for his return. He rehearses his apology, and he heads home. Of course, the father doesn't need his plausible conditions or his rehearsed apologies. The father doesn't need anything. He's free. And in his freedom, he runs to his son and he weeps with joy and he embraces him and celebrates his return and he throws a party. This is the picture of a father who is free to forgive. And what about the older son? Like, what does he do in response to the father's freedom? Well, he protests. He refuses to welcome his brother home. And he only wants his father to acknowledge all that he has done, his faithfulness, his tenacity, his hard work. But just as the father doesn't need the condition or the apology of the younger brother, in the same way, the father doesn't need the performance of the older son, regardless of how impressive that performance may have been. In his freedom, the father tells the older son, "Everything I have has always been yours." From the very beginning to the very end of this story, we learn the father is free. He gives his sons what they want, and he needs nothing in return. The father's heart is not bound up in his wants or his needs, and because of that, he's free to love and free to forgive both sons. I mean, it's so deep, and it's so much so, that I imagine that if someone from the village had approached the father at the party and been like, "Hey, Ron, great party. But you know, some of us were talking about your boy, and, we got to wondering. I mean, pardon my French, but are you nuts? Welcoming this kid home the way you did after all he did to you? I mean, you know, you might just be giving him permission to do this all over again. Not to mention, you're setting the bar pretty high for the rest of the dads in town, if you know what I mean." And I think the father, if he had heard this, might have replied, "Well, I suppose it is a possibility that my son could take off again, which means he just might return home again. And that means I get to run down the road once more and throw my arms around him and throw another party. Wouldn't that be something?" This is the kind of freedom found in God. It's a grace we can't fully imagine, a forgiveness that bends our imagination. This is the picture Jesus paints in this story. And I find it so interesting that Jesus actually never resolves the story. He concludes with the older brother outside the party and the father asking him to come in and join the celebration. It's as if Jesus asks the listener, "What will you do with that?" And in his brilliant, provocative way, he leaves it up to us to decide. We may witness this picture of divine love in this story, and we may immediately say, "Yes, I believe that." And if you can say that, great. I can't, at least not all of the time. I mean, I want to say I believe it, but then I look at the way I live. I consider my behavior, and I'm forced to confront the truth. If I believed that story with all of me, wouldn't my behavior look different? And I say this because research has shown that what we believe to be true, either consciously or unconsciously, is a very good indicator of how we behave. I mean, we see this in the words of James in his letter to the church. He claims, "I will show you my faith by what I do." Action reveals belief. So let's ask again, what will we do with that? Do we trust? Do we believe this sort of forgiveness exists, that this kind of grace is offered to every single one of us, and that it comes from the heart of a God who is free? And if we do believe that, would that not reflect in our behavior? If we really believe this to be true, would we still put the same amount of time and the same amount of energy into making ourselves appear like we have it all together? Why is it we seem to strive for acceptance with the masses? Is it possible we have chosen to believe the lie that we are not accepted or acceptable? What drives us toward that? Why do we agree to live this way? And would we live like this if we believed deep, deep inside that we are in fact forgiven? Would we behave like this if we believe that grace is real and available? How might our behavior grow and be reshaped if we truly, deeply, emphatically trusted that all is forgiven? If we knew that we are embraced, if we believe that there is in fact a love that runs down the road and throws its arms around us, even when we find ourselves stumbling home smelling of pig filth. What would or could happen if we trusted the story of a God who is free? What if we heard the words of Jesus as an announcement of pardon on you and me and everyone else? That everyone is forgiven. And that includes the person you love the most and the person you love the least. This is why the story, or this is the story that we are invited into to trust. And it's a scandal of the highest order. Like, we can barely talk about this kind of forgiveness without having to explain it away or offer caveats or add on to it so it can make sense of our small intellects. It's almost as if we don't know what to do with a God who is this free. It's ridiculous. Or maybe we could say it like St. Paul did. The cross is foolishness. It's total stupidity. I mean, there are so many things wrong with this idea. Where do we even begin? Because you know there are some people who are going to take advantage of this, right? But that's actually not possible because we can never take advantage of grace. I know. I've tried. And all I've ever experienced is a God who is wild and free to forgive again and again. That's it. This whole forgiveness thing is in so many ways disempowering. And for a culture based and built on power and proving ourselves and getting to the top, this sucks. And it sucks because it is, in a strange way, really humiliating. And it's humiliating because it's hilarious and we are the butt of the joke. At times, I imagine God like a loving mother who's watching her toddler in the midst of a temper tantrum. A few weeks ago, I was at a store to pick up a few things, which included burger buns. And as I walked toward the place where the burger buns were, I heard this ghastly shriek. I mean, it sounded like a ringwraith and a Dementor had a baby. This shrill scream caused people to turn and look, including me. And that is when I saw a child, probably 2 years old, sprawled out, spread eagle, on the shiny linoleum tiles of the supermarket floor. Given that he was lying in the bakery section, not too far from the donuts, I figured that was the problem. The kid wanted a donut, and the mother said no, and he lost his mind. And there he was, writhing on the floor, screaming like a scene out of Poltergeist. Now, if you're a parent, and you've ever been in that situation, you know it can be like embarrassing and painful because people look at you with this like silent judgment. And if you're like me, all you want to do is get out of there and put your child in the car, drive away, and never return to that store again. But this mother that I watched didn't do that. It's like she didn't need to. Because what I saw was a woman, a mother, who was free. She stood there with her arms leaning on the shopping cart, looking at her child with a big grin on her face. And her smile, like, wasn't mocking him, nor was it an attempt to hide her embarrassment. It was the face of a loving mother who couldn't give anything else in that moment but grace. Eventually, the child who was on the floor, in his anger, banged his head on the floor. And his cry went from anger to pain, and the mother quickly picked him up tenderly and comforted him. And then in a matter of seconds, his cry moved back from pain to anger. The child continued to fuss, and all the while the mother looked on with this gaze of love and tenderness. And as I watched this unfold, I found myself smiling at the sheer beauty of it all. And I thought, like, this might just be a picture of God who's free, of a God who forgives. That scene in the supermarket was hilarious in a way. It was like joyful to watch and observe that mother. She needed nothing. She couldn't be embarrassed. And because of that, she could give to her son freely. Maybe it really is true, as Robert Capon said, that forgiveness surrounds us and beats upon us all our lives. And we are not forgiven because we made ourselves forgivable or even because we had faith. We are forgiven solely because there is a forgiver. Maybe this is what Jesus knew when he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing." In this, we are invited to encounter a God who is free, free to forgive. And if we trust that, maybe these are the conditions that we can create so that forgiveness might flourish in us and prevail in our world. And if this happens, we may just find ourselves liberated in the process. I learned this for the first time just 12 years ago. I was meeting with my therapist talking about my dad and wondering aloud if I could ever forgive him. And yes, my father knows I'm telling this story to all of you. I laid out the ways that my father had hurt me. And the more I shared, the more animated and angrier I became. And all of my angst crescendoed. And I looked at my therapist and said, in what was nearly a shout, "When do I get to tell him about all that he has done to me?" And my therapist looked back at me with compassion. And he leaned forward and he gently said, "Michael, when you have truly forgiven him, you won't have to tell him." And I looked back at him with genuine honesty and replied, "That is total BS." And I didn't say BS, but I'm saying it now because this is a children's program. But what happened is over the next days and weeks and months and years, I spent time doing the painful work of forgiving. And I did this with guidance from friends and mentors and family. And then the day finally came when I realized I had forgiven my dad. And you know what? I didn't have to tell him. I didn't have to make him pay. I didn't have to get even or demand punishment. I realized I was free. And this didn't happen because I'm evolved or I'm amazing or I'm transcendent. Not at all. This happened because my heart and my soul and my mind had been liberated by the slow and loving and long-suffering work of a God who was free. The God who was free enough to cry out from that damned execution stake, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I wonder what these words that reveal a God who is free might do to us if we opened ourselves to them. It's possible we might come to the place where we realize that this freedom found in the heart of God has the power to liberate us, even to the extent that we too could forgive. What will we do with this? Obviously, I can't answer that for you. That is up to you to decide. Let's pray together. God, there's something in us that's almost conditioned to approach you with the assumption that you're holding something against us. And I ask that in these moments, even if it's just for a few seconds, you would give us a vision of what it is like to see you running down the road to greet us while we're still a long way off. That you would give us the eyes, the vision to recognize, to see, to feel your embrace, to feel your tears running off your cheeks and landing on our neck, to experience the joy you have as you cry out, "My child was dead and they're alive again. They were lost and they're found." Would you give us that experience so that we might just take even a step further in understanding you, God, who are free. You, God, who are unencumbered by all the things that we have brought into our lives to tie us down, that you are free to forgive and to love and to give without end. We ask that this picture would begin to work in us so that we too might experience the liberation and the freedom that you enjoy. We pray these things together in the strong name of a crucified and risen Jesus. And all my friends online said, amen.